Let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, and I'll be reading from verse 2 through verse 4. You know, we've been learning how to pray by listening to Jesus. And you'll remember how this episode began. The disciples, or at least one disciple, came to Jesus and said, "John has taught his disciples how to pray, and so teach us to pray." And now, that's what we find here. And we've noted that this is a different episode than we find in Matthew 6. This is a different audience. And so the prayer is different. The prayer that we find in Luke is shorter than the prayer we find in Matthew. So clearly the Lord has given this prayer more than once. And we're looking at Luke's version. And we're coming today to consider the last of the five petitions that we find in this prayer that Jesus prayed according to Luke chapter 11, verse 2. And you'll remember what we've learned so far. Luke has told us, at least as he records the prayer of Jesus, Luke has said that prayer is offered to our Father. Our Lord Jesus taught us to pray our Father. That's how he prays. And the prayer is first concerned with our Father's name, the glorification, the sanctification of his name. That's the first order of business in prayer. And then we pray that his kingdom, the rule of Christ in our lives and in this world would fall first upon us and then upon the world. And then and only then we turn to our concerns, which are for daily bread. We ask the Lord to be good, to bless us. Even though our pantries may be full, we receive every gift from him because he is the giver of all gifts, even that loaf of bread in our pantry. And then our need to be forgiven, we confess that, and we ask him to forgive us. And then our need to forgive others, we pray for that. And now we come to the last request. And as we've done throughout this series, we want to read the whole prayer again and listen one more time to the way that Jesus prayed and the way he taught all disciples to pray. For this is the way that disciples pray. And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And there's that last request, number 5, lead us not into temptation. I want to make some preliminary observations about this fifth request because it's a bit more complex and more difficult than we might experience with the other requests. And as I read that, I suspect you have the same questions in your mind that I do in my mind. Does our Father, the one whose name we have prayed might be sanctified by us, and the one whose kingdom we pray will come, does our Father lead us to evil places? Does our Father, who is holy and whose name is glorious, whose holiness is the defining characteristic of his nature, is he one who tempts his people to do evil? And if so, why? And how? And how does this prayer request square with other verses that we know about temptation and about the character of God? That's the questions we have. And that's one of the observations, isn't it? That this is a very difficult request, seemingly so. Lead us not into temptation. I might also say, when we think about some of the preliminaries, that this is another prayer request that reveals a whole lot about Jesus and a whole lot about our lives as disciples. One of the obvious things this prayer request reveals is that temptation, apparently, still confronts those who are redeemed. Now, I know you're not surprised by that. But here you have it. Clearly, to become a Christian is not to be immune from temptation. And so this is a prayer that disciples are to pray, and it recognizes that temptations abound. There is a real enemy or enemies. And even as we follow Jesus, we see the enemy or the enemies. And we could even say it more boldly that there is no authentic Christian life that is free of trouble, perpetual trouble, and temptation. That's why there are such military and warfare metaphors in the New Testament about being a Christian. We struggle, Paul says. We fight. We pick up weapons for warfare. We put on the armor of God. Why? Because temptation and trouble abounds. And so this is a difficult prayer to understand, and it simply assumes that we're going to be confronted with many temptations in this world as we follow Jesus. So what, though, does this prayer request mean? Well, let's just take it apart. Let's do that. Let's just go line by line and see if we can make sense, with the Holy Spirit's help, of this prayer that we are to pray as disciples of Jesus. You can see that it begins with these three words, "and lead us," and lead us. And that little word "lead" is interesting because it implies that the Christian life is a life that's being led, that we need to be led. The Christian life is a life where we trust our Father's wisdom as He leads us daily. It implies our ignorance of the right way, our ignorance of the exact path to take. We need guidance, and we know that primarily the Lord guides us through His Word. I think of the way my Hebrew professor translated Psalm 23. He would say, "The Lord leads us in the wagon tracks of righteousness that have been cut for us. The ruts in the road, He leads us, and we don't always know which way to go, but there is the way we're to go." And so the Christian life is a life being led, and this implies that we are willing to be led. And so we pray, "and lead us." But the next word's important. "Lead us not." Lead us not. That implies that though the Christian life is a life under the kingship of Jesus as He leads and as He reigns, there are some places that we don't want to go and that we should not go. You see, we are sheep with new hearts. We are being led. But because we're new, because we no longer belong to this world that's in rebellion against God, there are some places we don't want to go. We don't want to be exposed to some things. And that's because we're new. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. The old man, Adam, has been crucified with Christ, and we've been raised to walk in newness of life. And so there are some places that Christians should not go and don't want to be led. The world is dangerous. And as the Lord would say to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. And we know that, and there are some places we want to avoid. And so we say, "Lord, lead me, but don't lead me there. Don't lead me there." And where is the "there"? Well, it's in the next line. "Lead us," lead me, "not into temptation." And now we come to the real heart of the matter. Lead me, Lord, but don't lead me into temptation. Now look at this word "temptation." I don't think our English translations can properly carry the entire weight of this word. There are at least two shades of meaning to this word "temptation," or I should say two ways that this word "temptation" is used in the Bible. In the first place, it simply means to be seduced by inward evil or external evil. Someone has described it as, "Temptation is any situation in which, because of our weakness and because of Satan's cunning, we should succumb to sin." So when we're tempted, we're seduced, we're baited to perform evil. That's the idea, and perhaps that's most commonly understood to be the meaning of the word "temptation." We can think of the way Satan tempted Eve. And he brought her out there, and he began to talk to her about the Word of God. And did God say, and did God mean, and is God really a man of His Word? And does God really have your best interest at heart? And there he's seducing Eve with the skill of a master, a skill that is diabolical. and you've experienced that. We've all experienced that. The world we live in has been described as a world of attractive things where lusts may carry us away. It's a realm of direful things where pain and shame, for example, carry us into fear. This world is full of temptations. We're always, it seems, being seduced and wickedly groomed by the world in which we live, or by our own inner corruption, or by the prince of darkness grim. The world, the flesh, and the devil are always tempting us to do evil. One of my favorite theologians very succinctly defines temptation as the seduction to turn away from God. It's that simple, to turn away from God and to go your own way. And so there's that sense of this word temptation, to do something very evil, something that God would forbid, that God has forbidden. And we all have experienced that. Even this morning, we've been tempted. But there's a second way this word temptation is used. It may also be used of trials and tests in the course of everyday life following Jesus. In fact, one New Testament scholar, and I suppose more New Testament scholars would agree with this, that the basic meaning of this word temptation is just this: to be put on trial, to be tested, to undergo some circumstance that is designed to strengthen our faith. The Bible's very clear that God always, and I think that's a good word, I don't think that's an overstatement, that God always tests His covenant people. Now maybe you're saying, well Mike, can you prove that? Well, I think I can. Listen to the Word of God, where God Himself says that He frequently brings this kind of testing or tempting, in that sense of the word, testing upon His people. Think about Exodus 16:4, when God was delivering manna to the people of Israel. Now, I'm not trying to be funny at all. Of course, the word manna means literally, what is it? Which is what they said when God delivered it. What is it? I've always envisioned donuts or something like that, or maybe a sopapilla, you know. And the Lord is feeding them, and He's giving them exactly what they want. And then God says this: behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will gather a day's portion every day so that I may test them. He's telling Moses this: I'm given manna so that I can test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. So sometimes a blessing can be a testing. Have you ever thought about that? Sometimes a blessing is a testing. I've often said, Lord, I'm so tired of being tested by adversity. I really want you to test me with prosperity for a while. Maybe you said that very thing. But they were being tested with prosperity. You know, they didn't have to go down to Chick-fil-A or anything. It was delivered to them by God to test them. What would they do in their prosperity when everything was being taken care of? What would they do? Would they walk God's way? He's testing His people. Well, think about Exodus 20, when He gave the Ten Commandments. The Lord said to Moses, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, to see if you fear Him. I've given you these commands to test you. Or think about the time of the judges under the leadership of Joshua. Judges chapter 2 says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and He said, behold, this nation has violated my covenant which I commanded their forefathers, and have not listened to my voice. I, in turn, will no longer drive out from them any of the nations which Joshua left in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it. God testing His people. And you can think about other characters in the Bible that God has tested. And in fact, God has tested you, hasn't He? With prosperity, with blessings, with adversity. He's tested you. Why? To make you strong, to exercise your spiritual muscles. Not to find out Himself about you, because He already knows, but so you'll find out about you. And you will grow in your faith, and He can apply adversity or pain or tribulation or some uphill climb to make us strong, to make our faith vibrant. And so God does that, right? And that's how this word is used. But you know what's strange to me? And I've struggled with this I don't know how many times I have looked at this prayer throughout my ministry, and I've always struggled, and I'm not saying I even have the right answer. But there is a connection between God testing us and Satan tempting us to do evil. Sometimes the test becomes a temptation. And many temptations, maybe all of them, are tests. That is, in times of trial, we're often tempted. Have you noticed that? In times of trial, we're tempted to depart from God's word and not to believe Him. Things get tough. And we don't want to be committed to the Lord. We want to just kind of abandon things. Or we question our Father's love and maybe even His presence because things are tough. And so now we're tempted to doubt God, maybe to blaspheme Him as Job's wife counseled Job to do. Curse him and die. We're tempted when God brings a trial. Sometimes we're tempted in a trial to blame someone for our trials. You know, someone at the office made life difficult. Or maybe it's more mundane than that. Somebody cuts you off in traffic and you're tempted to think some evil and vile thoughts about them. Or you're tempted in a time of trial to become impatient, failing to wait upon the Lord. Think of Job. Think of the Apostle Paul. A thorn in the flesh was a trial that could be a temptation. Think about the Apostle Peter. A trial being asked, do you know Jesus as he is being crucified? Do you know Jesus? Do you know this Galilean? A trial, a test. And he says, no, with cursing under his breath, I don't know him. And he fails. He falls into temptation to deny the Savior. Isn't that something that trials often become temptations? And then temptations provide trials. Temptations reveal our weaknesses, our need to grow in faith, our need for spiritual stamina. We learn valuable lessons from the Father in the school of affliction. He is allowing in His sovereignty a time of tempting to come. But our faith is being tested in that temptation. I think of King David. King David. A temptation. And would he be faithful to Christ? That is, using old, rather New Testament terminology. Would he be faithful to the Lord, the God of Israel? And so there's a temptation now that's a trial. And he found out his faith was weak. And so it's just interesting to me, and I'm not saying I can unwind all of that, but how trials and temptations are related. But here's one thing I know. No trial and no temptation occurs outside of the sovereign plan of God. And in order to understand that, many of our Reformed theologians have said we must think of God's permissive will here. God would never, never bring evil upon His people. He would never seduce them to commit evil. But in His sovereignty, He would permit temptation to come for a good purpose, not for an evil purpose. I can get no better than Spurgeon, and I'm going to paraphrase Spurgeon. I can't give you the exact chapter and verse. I know I read it somewhere in the works of Spurgeon, but he said something like this. He said, what God does to strengthen and bless us, Satan does to blast us. Now, how do we know that's true? Think of Paul, the thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, that is, his knowledge of heaven, he had seen the third heaven, he was a witness to things unspeakable. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of those revelations to keep me from exalting myself, he says to the Corinthians, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. Now, there we have it. There's the connection. There was given me. That word given is most often used to speak of a divine gift. And perhaps Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical affliction. I think that's probably the right answer. And he's in pain, and yet God had given him that painful malady, whatever it was. And he began to pray three times, Lord, take it away, take it away. But notice he calls it not only a gift of God, but a messenger of Satan. It's a test in the hands of God. And it's a temptation in the hands of the devil. And they both happen in the same event at the same time. I think that's our experience, isn't it? Trials and temptations go together. Well, we can draw some conclusions, I think. Even though there's mystery here, we can draw some conclusions. And I want to throw these out to you. And let's think more practically about how we're to utilize this prayer. Number one, our Father will never tempt us to do evil against Him. That is impossible. I like the words of R.C. H. Lenski. James 1:13 settles the matter, says Lenski. Because James says, no one is to say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. That's pretty clear. God never tempts anyone to do evil, and He Himself cannot be tempted. That settles the matter that God is never baiting us to do evil. But secondly, our Father will indeed bring tests into our lives in order to bless us by producing Christian maturity and Christ-like character. I could spend all day, and you could too, listening to verse after verse where this is laid out. Listen to just a couple of them. Listen to what Peter says in his first letter. He says, in this, that is in your tribulations, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof or the testing of your faith may be more precious than gold, though tested by fire, resulting in praise to Jesus. He says we're to rejoice in our testing. Again, in his second letter, or in the fourth chapter of his first letter, I should say, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing, but rejoice, rejoice, keep rejoicing, because you're sharing in the sufferings and tribulations of Jesus. And so our Father never tempts us to do evil, but He does bring us into trial because He loves us and He is producing Christ-like character. And so what does this petition then mean practically? What does it require? Why do we pray it? Well, we pray this prayer, we lift up this fifth request because we must trust in the Father's providential guidance. When we pray this prayer, we are asking our Father, quote, this is coming from, again, R.C. H. Lenski, we ask our Father to take providential charge of us, to keep us out of some situations because our faith could not endure them, and in other situations to strengthen us so that we can be victorious. So when we pray, lead me not into temptation, or lead us not into temptation, we're saying, Lord, lead my life providentially, wisely. Don't let me walk my own pathway. Produce in me a spirit of submission to your providence, knowing that you will guide me in the wagon tracks of righteousness that may include trials leading to temptations, but you must lead me. Let me not wander off. Indeed, while our Father will never tempt us to do evil, it's William Hendrickson who says there is good reason to always ask Him not to run us into the path of temptation. Oh Lord, lead me, but don't let me run headlong into temptation. Restrain my Babylonian heart. Restrain me. Restrain my affections and my thoughts. And wrap my limbs in the cords of your love so that I will do your will. Lead me not in the pathway of temptation. We pray this prayer acknowledging our own weakness to be kept from anything that would lead us to sin. We wake up in the morning and before our feet hit the ground, we say, Lord, whatever you direct my way today, let me be strong in you. I am weak. I need you. We as a church need you. Let us be strong in Christ. That's what we're praying for. We recognize in this prayer that we're no match for the devil, that he could sift us like wheat. And there is no place we're going to go today where temptation does not lurk. And so we ask the Lord in this prayer, you be strong in me. But there's something else this prayer means practically. It means recognizing the danger and acting responsibly. Responsibly. There are things we should do. We don't just pray, Lord, deliver me. But implied in this prayer is that we have responsibilities, that we would be watchful at all times. Think of what Jesus said. He told the disciples, go over there and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And that's what he says to you. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Someone has said this prayer is the prayer that God might grant that we remain watchful at all times, because the devil is always nearby. We are always vulnerable. Someone said, we're vulnerable like Eve when we're on our own. We're vulnerable like Abraham when we're scared and we might lie. We're vulnerable like Elijah when we're exhausted. We're vulnerable like Peter when we're overconfident. We're always vulnerable. And so this prayer says, Lord, let me watch. Let me not be blind to the enemy. Let me see the spiritual enemies of my soul and that of your church. And let me do as Jesus commanded and pray that I'll not be tempted, that we will not be tempted. This is why the Apostle Paul tells the church in Colossians, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so we can't just say, lead me not, without watching and praying. And third, and maybe most important, this prayer is a prayer admitting our weaknesses and our need for true humility and loving submission to our Lord and King. Pride goes before destruction every time. Every time. Even in the lives of Christians. And so this prayer is a prayer asking God to foster true humility in me, to realize I'm no match, not only for the devil, I'm no match for me and the wickedness that still dwells in me. James says we're lured and carried away by our own inner lust, and I'm no match for me, much less the devil or the world. And so we pray, Lord, I'm not as strong as I think I am. In fact, I'm not strong at all. And the devil will wipe the floor with me unless you protect me. I am helpless. You alone, Jesus, can vanquish the enemy. I must trust the Father to deliver me. It is the Christian who knows his own frailty that glorifies God. And then, praying this prayer is a prayer for deliverance. Not only for deliverance today and every hour, but for ultimate deliverance. Look at, if you will, if you want to turn there, just listen to Matthew 6. In Matthew 6, we have an additional line to this request, and you know what it is. We pray, lead me not, or lead us not into temptation, but what? Deliver us from evil. It's attached there in Matthew. It's not here in Luke. But I think it's important to think about the way that Jesus spoke in Matthew. Because perhaps, lead us not into temptation is explained by the next line, but deliver us. Maybe the second line shines light on the first line, deliver me. Well, you know, God's people have always prayed that from the Old Testament to now. Deliver me. Deliver me. Deliver me. Think of the psalmist, our book of prayer, our book of worship. Psalm 6, turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Psalm 25, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame. Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord surrounds those who fear him and he delivers them. Psalm 43, when the righteous cry for help, God delivers them. Psalm 40, deliver me, Lord, deliver me, Lord. Make haste to help me. That's how God's people pray. Deliver me. Deliver me. But watch this. Not only deliver me now in every moment of this day, but deliver me when the end of my life comes, We seldom think about this. We really do. I seldom think about this. But there are many people who read this prayer, and many, many great theologians have read this particular prayer, and they've said what Jesus is really aiming at is really is the end of life. At the end, when I've come to my final moment, deliver me so that I will not blaspheme your name, that I will not turn away from you. Deliver me. And I think that's here. Not only prayers for daily, hourly even deliverance, but that I will die well. I heard someone say many years ago, and I think he's speaking the truth. He said, really, the job of a pastor is to prepare his people to die. Yeah. Now, you wouldn't know it by a lot of preaching. But that's the purpose of the pastor's ministry, is to prepare all of us to die. And I would even submit on top of that, we can't live until we're prepared to die. And we need to think about the end, how we're going to finish. We need to pray, Lord, let me finish well. Bless me with a good death, that my death will bring you glory. I want to read you something. I seldom do this in the pulpit, but frankly, I was just too lazy to type all this out in my manuscript. I'm going to read it to you. How's that? I was reading, and Kent Hughes, Dr. Kent Hughes, many of you will recognize that name, tells a story that Spurgeon told. So we're getting it now secondhand. I'm going to trust Kent Hughes that he's not lying to us, all right? Apparently, Spurgeon said this. Here's a story he told. It's worth the price of admission. History records the fate of two men who were condemned to die in the burning days of Queen Mary. One of them boasted very loudly to his companions of his confidence that he would stand firm at the stake. He didn't mind the suffering. He was so grounded in the gospel that he knew he would never deny it. He said, in fact, that he longed for that fatal morning, even as a bride longed for her wedding day. His companion in the prison, in the very same chapter, was a poor, trembling soul who could not and would not deny his master. But he told his companion that he was very much afraid of the fire. He said he always had been very sensitive to suffering and was in great dread that when he began to burn, the pain might cause him to deny the truth and his Savior. And so he besought his friend to pray for him, and he wept over his weakness as he cried out to God for strength. The other man continually rebuked him and chided him for being so unbelieving and weak. When they both came to the stake, the man who had been so bold recanted at the sight of the fire and went back to live an apostate's life, while the poor trembling man, whose prayer had been, "Lead me not into temptation," stood firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he was burnt to a cinder. Now that's what we're praying for. Lead me not. Deliver me, Lord, every hour, every day. And when the hour of death comes, let me not deny my Savior. Let me die well. Let me trust him. Let me know that he gave himself for my sins to deliver me from this present evil age. That we wait now for the Son of God who delivers us from the wrath to come. That we will, with our dying breath, pray, lead me not into temptation. Deliver me for your glory. Now, that's how we're to pray. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. To a great Father, that his name would be sanctified by his people, that his kingdom would be evident in the lives of his people, that every need we have would be supplied as we trust him, that we would be forgiven and that would be forgiving, and that as we serve him, we would fight in his strength and have no confidence in the flesh, but trust him for every battle he sends. And let's think now, as we come to the table of the Lord, let's think about how our Lord Jesus gives us the strength to be faithful to Him. We come to the table as we do every Lord's Day, and we break bread, and we think of the life and the death and also the resurrection of the Son of God. He was crushed and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement that resulted in our peace fell upon Him, and His blood has washed our sins away. But I want you to think about what Jesus did before He died, which we represent at this table. Matthew 4. The Scripture says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. You see that? He was led into temptation. And He went there and He conquered the devil with His word. The book of Acts says that He was delivered up to the wrath of God and the hatred of man by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God and crucified. And so He was led into evil and He was delivered up to the hatred of man and to the wrath of God that we should have received. Paul says He was delivered up to God for our trespasses. He was delivered up. And then, because He is who He is, the Son of God, the author to the Hebrew Christian says, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, and He is able to save to the uttermost all who trust Him, because He lives to make intercession for them. Many, many years ago, like you, I appreciated so much the work of the Promise Keepers Ministry. Many men met the Lord, and many men had their hearts revived and their families restored, and I am so thankful for that. But at the end of the day, there's only one Promise Keeper. There's only one who has been tempted and has not succumbed. Only one who's been delivered over to death and conquered, and that is the one represented here. And so we hide ourselves in Him. When we're tempted, we call His name. And though we fail, and we will, the blood of Christ has been spilled. The victory has been won. He was led and delivered up, and He died, and He rose again, and He conquered hell and the grave and our guilt, and He ascended to the Father, and He sits there at the right hand of God where He is the King, and He is the one who delivers us, and He will yet deliver us when He comes. So I have hope when I'm tempted. I have hope when I succumb to temptation. I have hope when I'm being tested severely, and so do you. Hope in the one whose body and blood is represented here. And so our Lord has instituted this supper to make us strong in Him. Not strong in ourselves, but strong in Him. And as we take this bread and as we drink this cup, our souls are made strong. This is the way He delivers us. Remember, Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God will be faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but He will provide a way of escape, and here it is. It is looking to Christ. And so when you're tempted this week, when you're tempted this afternoon, when you're tempted in the parking lot, as you're leaving, remember the one who was led. He was led into temptation, and He was delivered up. And He conquered for you, and His victory is yours. And so we pray, Father, thank You for the body and the blood of Jesus that not only testifies to the reality of His victory, His love, His blood, His resurrection, but we share communion with Him who is living today. That the life Jesus lives, we live. And we know, Father, in a way we cannot comprehend, that our souls now, as we take this bread and cup by faith, are being nourished on the body and blood of Jesus. And we don't understand that, but we believe it. Help us believe. Give us faith. Strengthen us and nourish us to fight the good fight, to war, to put on the armor of God, to be faithful even with our last breath, even, Father, if we should suffer the worst death for you, that you will make us strong and you will get the glory. And now bless us to be one in Christ as we gratefully receive the bounty of blessings you've provided. And this we pray together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.